With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
On Wednesday of this week, he will deliver the Olivet Discourse in that evening. You'll find it in Matthew 24 and 25. And then he'll come back there after he has established the Lord's Supper, which we will observe on Maundy Thursday here. The last Passover meal, the bloody meal, now turned into the bloodless Lord's Supper meal in anticipation of the marriage supper that we will have with him in all eternity. The Lord's Supper.
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message, The Week That Changed the World. Day one, Palm Sunday. Have you ever experienced a moment, a day, or a week that literally changed your life? Well, if you are a Christian, there was a week long ago that changed your life for eternity, and in fact, changed the world forever. Today, Harry begins a look at that week that changed the world, those 8 days of grace to glory, by examining day one, Palm Sunday. If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to John chapter 12 and verses 12 through 19. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Week That Changed the World. Day one, Palm Sunday.
Look with me in John chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the large crowd, it's actually a number of elements to this crowd, and John's going to enumerate them for you if you'll pay close attention. The very next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they, that crowd from Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him crying out. And the other text tells us, led by children, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The quotes of the Messianic King from Psalm 118. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written, Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Don't fear. Why? Look how he's coming on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered them, that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Well, they're not quite accurate. But let me tell you what is true. He's going after the whole world. Praise his name forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. May this word be preached for you. You see, when I became a Christian, I was on a path to either seeking to be a professor of history or in law enforcement. In fact, I had a double major, criminology and history, and that's where I was headed. I'm now saved, and I say, Lord, if you can use me that way, I'd love to be used, but God kept insisting on the call to the ministry, so I left that. And then with both the external and internal call at work, the Lord allowed me to serve him, and what a great blessing to serve him with you here at Briarwood and our membership and leadership. Thank the Lord for each and every one of you. But so that's how I got there. But I have to confess to you, I still have a deep appreciation for law enforcement. As you well know, I love those who run to the problem and not away from it. I understand those that run away, but I appreciate those who run to it for the safety of others. And then I'm also very, very appreciative of the whole discipline of history. In fact, I love it that one of the things that I loved, I told Cindy, well, I didn't give up history. In fact, I've got the only inerrant history book that has ever been written. It is the history of God's glorious works of grace, God's glorious works of grace in creation, redemption, and providence. And I'm so grateful for the Word of God, its historicity, its accuracy, its inerrancy, its trustworthiness, and how God uses it so that we can know Jesus and therefore know our triune God to give Him glory instead of being separated from Him because of our sin. And not only know Him, but with the Word of God guiding us by the Spirit of God, we can follow Him. And with the Word of God, we can be directed as to how to glorify Him and bear witness of Him that others might be brought to Him. So I am grateful for that. But let me let you in a little bit on Bruce's comment, is that Harry is a historian and therefore he is an incurable romantic. Well, he's true. That's true. Historians are pretty much incurable romantics. And I confess to being an incurable romantic. Right, honey? Good. Okay, so I confess to that. I'd love to study something, and then if I can get to where it happened. It's amazing the insight that happens when you get on site. When I get on site to one of those events that I've studied, I cannot describe to you the multiple varied emotions that come over me. But I will take the moment now to tell you one. There is this deep desire that comes upon me. I would give anything to talk to someone who saw it happen or participated in it happening. The event we're looking at today is a historical event, and I've actually walked this path on numerous occasions. Let me go ahead and give you a clue. From Bethany and Bethphage on the eastern slope, just over the summit of Mount Olives, you go up and over the Mount of Olives, and you come down a well-worn path that today is paved. It's steep, and you come down, and then you cross over the Kidron Brook, and back then you would go up through the eastern gate. Today, I can't. It's blocked up in fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. But I did go around to the Stephen's Gate, and I went in, and basically, with a nice walk, it's about a 35 to 40 minute walk is what it is. That's what it would take you to walk it. Now, my guess is on the day that Jesus did this, given the crowds, given the confusion, given all the things that are happening, my guess is somewhere around 50 minutes to an hour. And we also are revealed that he did pause one time. May have paused more than that, but we do know he paused one time. And so that's kind of what happened at that moment. That's one of those, that emotion would hit me. Boy, eyewitness, participant. And then, of course, I realized I've got a record of an eyewitness. In fact, I've got four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Mark is not the eyewitness. Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, but the originator of the Gospel of Mark is Peter. So you've got Peter's witness, you've got Matthew's witness, you've got Luke's witness, who got his witness from the witnesses that were there that he recorded, and then I've got John. Now, interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record from the summit down. John records, as you just saw, coming up from Jerusalem. I don't know why John, I have a theory, can I give you a theory? You remember that they went to get the donkey in the foal of a donkey, the colt of the, you remember that? That's what happened? And I think John might have gone to set that up. I don't know. But John is coming back from the city and is identifying with that crowd that's coming out. In fact, the crowd that's coming out really is a crowd that has five streams to it. It's made up of the believers in Bethany, a place that Jesus would stay often. It was the home of three very good friends of his, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and it's a place where months before he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it is that place where he had stayed, and there were a lot of followers of Jesus that surrounded him with the days and the times that he was there. And after he kept Sabbath in Bethany and Bethphage, on the first day of the week, he now comes into, that would have been Sunday, he now comes into Israel. But that's not the only part of the crowd. There's another crowd that has gathered around him. It's the curious. John refers to them, as do the others. That is those that heard Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, who was quite the object of curiosity. Now they said, the one that came to raise him from the dead, he is there. So they're coming to see Jesus, not just Lazarus. They're coming to see Jesus. And they're coming to see Jesus because he is the one who raised. So you've got the Bethany crowd. You've got the curious crowd. And then thirdly, you've got his own disciples, not only the 12, but also likely some of the 70 that had collected with him since he had left the Galilee and made his way, setting his face to Jerusalem, which is the record from Luke 9 on to this point. That's three groups. Now there's a fourth group. They've been referred to as the Sanhedrin led by the Pharisees. That's the group that's got a plan. The plan, stop Jesus, kill Lazarus. That's their plan. Stop Jesus, kill Lazarus. And they're trying to figure out how they're going to get that done. There's a fifth group. And the fifth group are the pilgrims that have arrived in Jerusalem, probably tripling the size of Jerusalem at least. The pilgrims that have arrived for the Feast of the Passover, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they have arrived to celebrate it, and they hear that the one that raised Lazarus from the dead is coming today, and they come out to meet him. This must be the king we have wanted, the king that we have longed for. This must be the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. So they come out with palms, led by children, singing the psalm of the Messiah, Psalm 118, the Hallel. And they're singing the Hallel, and they turn it in to a triumphal entry of a king. And they do so meeting Jesus at the summit with the other crowds, and they're all around him. We're at the summit of what? The summit of the Mount of Olives. You know, Jerusalem is a very interesting city. It is a city that's on three little mountains, and I say little because it's surrounded by mountains that are bigger. Basically, there's Mount Zion that's there, but they're surrounded by mountains. In fact, I remember one of the first praise music that was written back in the 1970s in this new generation of quote-unquote praise music. It was a city to the psalm that declares about the city of the great king, beautifully situated on the sides of the mountain. They're surrounded. In fact, the psalmist says, Oh, Jerusalem, surrounded by the mountains as you are surrounded by God. Well, theologically, it's a wonderful picture, the geography of Jerusalem surrounded by the mountains, all of which are taller than them. And the tallest of the mountains that surround Jerusalem and Mount Zion is the Mount of Olives. It's 300 feet taller than any other mountain. So with all the tall mountains, it may be a beautiful place in geography, in beauty, and it may be one in terms of theology for what we can teach and see, but it is a terrible location militarily, and because of these high mountains, they will be defeated and swept through by empire after empire. Now it's Rome. And so there they are on the Mount of Olives. Folks, this is sacred real estate. In your Bible, the Mount of Olives. It is set apart for sacred use by Moses. Long before there's a Jerusalem and the city of the great king established. It is Moses that in Numbers declares that in the place of worship there will be a hill opposite. And Numbers 19 points to the Mount of Olives, in which there would be the preparation for the sacrifice of the red heifer. The red heifer was a very special sacrifice. You not only had the special sacrifice of the Passover lamb, you had the red heifer. And it was a substitutionary sacrifice of the red heifer pointing to the sacrifice of a Messiah and the crimson blood by which we are redeemed. But that sacrifice could not take place without the rites of purification and baptisms. And that was to be done on the Mount of Olives. Now, I know some of you are sitting there, Harry, how in the world are they going to baptize on the Mount of Olives? There's no river up there. Well, would you join me on a Wednesday night as I teach you what is the biblical mode of baptism, and you'll have that problem solved and it won't bother you anymore after today. But right there was set up the rites of purification for the red heifer and those that would bring the sacrifice. Well, that place that was set aside for holy doesn't stay holy long. When Absalom turns on David and is trying to not only take the kingdom but kill him, it is over the Mount of Olives that David makes his escape. And here is David, the king, making his escape over the Mount of Olives. Now you've got the king, greater than David, of the seed of David, coming the other direction to die in Jerusalem to set us free. Well, in fact, the Mount of Olives became so horrendous that God one day brought a revival to Israel, beginning in Jerusalem under a king by the name of Josiah. And Josiah looked at that mountain that was to be used for the holy purposes of purification for the sacrifice of the red heifer. And all he could see were idols. There were the altars to Ashtaroth, Chemosh, Molech, and the kings had erected these gods, these false gods, these idols. And on the Mount of Olives was not only idolatry and false worship, but child sacrifice. Chemosh, Molech, Ashtaroth. Therefore, Josiah called it the Hill of Corruption. And he tore down all of the idols on that hill in the day of revival. You fast forward to the coming of Jesus. This pathway was, Jesus came to Jerusalem on a number of occasions, and this would have been the pathway he would have taken from Jericho up to Bethany, Bethphage, and then over the Mount of Olives. This isn't the first time. This is an ordinary path that's about to be made extraordinary because of who is walking it and what he's going to do with it when he gets there. But this is a very common path that comes over the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is not unusual to him. It's the place to which he, when he was in Jerusalem, would go to set apart for prayer and to meet with the Lord. In fact, he had a little retreat center that they will use this week on two nights. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And it is there that he will also go, and it is there that he will deliver his last sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse during this week. On Wednesday of this week, he will deliver the Olivet Discourse in that evening. You'll find it in Matthew 24 and 25. And then he'll come back there after he has established the Lord's Supper, which we will observe on Maundy Thursday here. The last Passover meal, the bloody meal, now turned into the bloodless Lord's Supper meal in anticipation of the marriage supper that we will have with him in all eternity, the Lord's Supper. And when they arrived back from the upper room, having established the Lord's Supper, what did they do? He called Peter, James, and John, and he had a prayer meeting, a late night prayer meeting, in which they displayed their sleepiness as they kept falling asleep. And there he will be betrayed, and there he will be arrested. It's also there that an interesting thing happens. Peter, when they come to betray him, and he is betrayed by one of his own, Judas, who manifests that he never really knew Jesus by his betrayal. Not savingly. And Peter just happened to have a sword. Can I put that into Alabama language? Peter kind of knew things were amiss. So Peter was packing. He had his sword with him. He pulls it out and he cuts off the one of the servant's ears. Now, I think he was actually trying to split his head open and just didn't and misaimed. Jesus healed it. And then he said this, "Put it away, Peter. And here's something you need to hear. I am not coming with the power of military might and the state. I'm coming with the power of the sword of the Spirit. That's how I'm coming. That's how this kingdom is advanced." He'll be taken away to trials, but he's not through with the Mount of Olives. After he is resurrected and he goes on his Bible teaching tour of 40 days, he'll come back to the Mount of Olives and he will ascend into the heavens. And there is the true triumphal entry, as he who descended now ascended, leading captives those whom he have captured by salvation at the cross. And by the way, he's not through yet. Not with the Mount of Olives. Harry, what else? Well, the same passage that tells us why he's walking over it today also tells us that the Mount of Olives was his port of call for departure. it will also be his court of call when he returns. Zechariah says he'll return. Even as the angel said, he shall come again in like manner. And when he lands this time, instead of the north-south valleys of the Rift Valley, he's going to split it the other way, east to west, and bring forth the judgment, and then into the new heavens and the new earth when he comes again to this same sacred space. But now he's at the top of it. Before he arrives at the top, he has already made some preparations. He sends away two disciples who go into the town to get a donkey and a colt. He says, and when you see it, untie them, bring it to me. And when they ask you, what are you doing? You tell them, the Lord has need for it. And then bring it. And so they do. They find it just as he had said. And they've untied them and they're bringing them. And sure enough, folks, you have no idea how valuable a donkey and a foal is, a foal of a colt. That'd be like me showing up and saying, hey, I just found out the Lord's got use for your two cars. Would you just sign them over to me, please? This is a big time resource and they give it over. And we don't even know whether they said, okay, take it. We don't know anything. They just know as soon as they said the Lord has need of it, it's gone. It was freely given. And it was taken back. And then it arrives. And what did the disciples do when it arrives? They put their clothes, or they clothed the donkeys so that Jesus would sit on it. And by the way, here's how you know they don't know Zechariah 9:9 is in vogue here. They don't know that Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. They don't know that. How do I know that they don't know that? Because Zechariah 9:9 says the king will come, and the king will come riding on what? Can anybody finish it? You just confessed it. The king will come riding on what? Come on, folks. This is, we do back and forth here. What is it? What will they come riding on? The colt of a donkey. Why did they bother putting it on the other donkey? Because they hadn't got a clue right now. They don't, until Jesus teaches them during the 40 days and until he is glorified, they didn't understand this. Then they understood it. At that point, they said, well, it's obvious Jesus is going to go in right. Wonder which one he's going to use. I don't know. Put clothes on both of them. But Jesus got on the right one to fulfill the prophecy. The colt, the foal of a donkey. And then he rode it in. That's an amazing thing, to ride that in down that steep, steep path. We don't know much that goes on there except what we have now already learned. We got a celebrating crowd, but we already know this is probably, there's a lot in here that in a few days are going to be saying, crucify him. Here's Palm Sunday. By the way, Resurrection Sunday's coming. How many are going to be gathered on that day? Seven. When Jesus assembles them in the upper room. At least that's what we know of. What do we see here? We see all of these crowds, these five streams making this crowd, all the celebration, all of the enthusiasm, all of the cacophony, all of it's going on. But there's one. And I've read it and read it and read it. There's one who is not celebrating. He is not celebrative. And he doesn't claim celebrity status. He's contemplative. He's pensive. He's focused. He's thoughtful. He's emotional. He'll only stop one time. And he'll be weeping when he stops. And it's there that he weeps over his people and Israel. And because he comes to his own and they reject him. And he weeps. That's the king that's coming in. And as he comes in, he goes across the Kidron Brook, through the Eastern Gate, up to Temple Mount, and he looks in, does his reconnaissance, turns around and goes back up over the Mount of Olives as he will do the next day and the next day. One of those trips, he'll curse a fig tree and explain it, why he cursed it, when he gives the Olivet Sermon at the Garden of Gethsemane on that Wednesday night. But as he is doing this, he'll come back the next day. He'll cleanse the temple. And he'll come back and be met by Philip, who brings some Gentiles. And when the Gentiles come, they say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus says, "The time is now for the Son of Man to be crucified and lifted up, and he will draw all men to himself."
If you are a Christian, there was a week long ago that changed your life for eternity, and in fact, changed the world forever. Those 8 days of grace to glory began with the prophecy-fulfilling events of Palm Sunday. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's M Perspective was taken, write and request "The Week That Changed the World," Day 1, Palm Sunday. Or simply ask for message number 16191. Again, that's message number 16191. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Prayer. How can something that seems so simple be so difficult? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are told to pray without ceasing. And yet, the truth is, as easy as prayer ought to be, a consistent, God-honoring prayer life is a challenge. We have not because we ask not. And when we ask wrongly. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray in the section of Scripture which has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Harry Reeder has developed an 11-part audio series taking an in-depth examination of this teaching of the Lord to his disciples. How can we have an effective prayer life? Why is this so important? What did Jesus say to avoid when praying? How do we honor God with our prayers? How is forgiveness intertwined with our prayers? Why is it important to have kingdom-focused prayers? These and many other questions are covered in this exceedingly significant series entitled The Lord's Prayer. The entire 11-part CD series is yours for $35, which includes shipping. To order your copy, visit the Briarwood Bookstore online at briarwood.org/Lord's Prayer. That's briarwood.org/Lord's Prayer. We hope Harry's teaching on In Perspective is being used to strengthen your walk in Christ and your understanding of God's Word. For additional video, audio, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Simply go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.